25 and the usual. 125. Thank you.
Where the deer. I mentioned at the beginning of these talks that we were going to take up really two subjects, but they're interrelated. And we have talked in the last two meetings about Christian focus. We're going to, this afternoon, speak a little bit about Christian characteristics. But before I do that, to bridge these subjects, I'd like to read four familiar portions in the book of Hebrews. We started out in the book of Hebrews yesterday morning. I'd like to go, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not going to really make much comment on these four portions, just a word or two, but just to read them and to, as we go on, to get our focus again back on the person of the Lord Jesus, where he is now. Might be helpful to say before I read these portions that Christianity sets us in relationship with Christ, but it's Christ where he is now. I remember at a Bible conference, the question was raised, what is Christianity? And someone said, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ. But that needs explanation, because it's not Christ the way the disciples were associated with him when he walked here on earth. The Apostle Paul later on, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. In fact, Paul was one who didn't walk with the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, didn't know him in that way after the flesh. Paul was saved later on, of course, as Saul of Tarsus, and he saw the Lord Jesus, but he saw him as a glorified man at the right hand of God. It's not Christ in the way that his earthly people Israel will be associated with him in a coming day when he reigns as the Messiah, the Jewish king. No, they're going to know him in a very unique way. But in Christianity, we know Christ, but it's Christ where he is now. It's not Christ where he was, it's Christ where he is. Christ where he was lying in a manger as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes. As he was a 12-year-old boy sitting in the midst of the doctors and teachers in the temple, asking them questions and giving them answers. As he was sitting on Sychar's well, weary and thirsty with his journey. As he was asleep for a few moments on a borrowed pillow in the back of a boat. As he was hanging on a cross, crowned with a crown of thorns in his shame, and so on. As he is what we had before us this morning in the breaking of bread and so many of the hymns and scriptures that were read and that which was expressed in worship, and that is the Lord Jesus in glory. You know, I was thrilled that we started with that hymn this morning, gazing on the Lord in glory while our hearts in worship bow. So we looked back to Calvary this morning, but we looked up and we saw him where he is now. And realizing our association with him and the results of that work, we could worship him, praise him, and thank him. Having said that, I'd like to read these four portions in the book of Hebrews. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's not so much here that he's purged our sins. It's a much broader thought. It's true he has purged our sins. But you'll notice in the end of the second verse, it's in the context of his being creator. And he has made the purification for sin. Because when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, not only did man come under the curse of sin, but all creation, every level of creation to this very day, feels the effects of the curse of sin. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain and so on. But there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to take it all back and reign in righteousness on the basis of redemption. Not just on the basis of his being creator, that's Revelation 4, but on the basis of his being redeemer, That's Revelation 5. And so he's made the purification for sin. The work of Calvary has taken care of more than just your sins and mine. The work of Calvary is so broad that there's a coming day when the eternal state is going to take place, as we mentioned last night in the question and answer meeting, and sin is going to be completely eradicated from creation, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's because he's made the purification for sin. And as such, God has seated him at his own right hand. But then let's go over to the 8th chapter, and we'll see him again seated at God's right hand. I should have said that in all of these four verses, portions we're reading, you have the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Because again, Hebrews opens up to us the heavens. Not so much that heaven can look down, but that we can look up and by faith be occupied with the Lord Jesus where he is now. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So here we have the Lord Jesus seated, and this time it's in connection with the office that he's carrying out on your behalf and mine, and that is the office of our high priest praying for us every hour of every day. And the Lord Jesus, who walked as a man here on earth, is now seated at God's right hand, and we are invited to look up into the open heavens, to focus on that blessed person, and to avail ourselves of the work that he's carrying on for us now. He's praying for you, he's praying for me, so that we will be preserved in the path of faith and service. And in the measure in which you and I avail ourselves of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, in that measure we won't fail in sin. In that measure we will be kept in the path of faith for the Lord's glory. You remember what the Lord said to Peter near the end of his pathway? He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Peter had only availed himself of that resource, he never would have denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses. And when the enemy comes along to tempt us in one way or another, just look up and avail yourself, be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus praying for you as your high priest. Of course, and it's not the subject here, he is also our advocate when we do fail so that we can be restored. And you can, of course, read about that in the first epistle of John. Now in the 10th chapter and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now here it's more in connection with our being brought into blessing. In the first chapter it was a very broad thought. Here it's by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here he's seated at the right hand of God, having offered himself as that supreme sacrifice for sin, so that you and I could be brought into blessing. You know, God, having received the Lord Jesus back into heaven, and having him sit at his own right hand, secures heaven for you and me. If you ever doubt your salvation, just look up and see where the Lord Jesus is now. And I want to say this ever so carefully, but if God were to refuse you and I into heaven now, having availed ourselves of the work of Calvary, he'd have to refuse his own dear son. He'd have to send his son out of heaven forever if he refused you and I now. That is the security in which you and I stand before God in Christ, having availed ourselves by his grace of that finished work. We are secure. If Christ is there, we're going to be there too. And if you back up and read the end of the 6th chapter where it talks about the forerunner already entered there, again, it shows the security we have. Christ is there as the forerunner. If there's a forerunner, there has to be afterrunners. And who are the afterrunners? It's you and I who are going to eventually make it safe to the harbor of heaven. Now quickly, just one more portion in the 12th chapter. And this really has to do with what we've been taking up this weekend. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've talked about the Christian pathway being likened to a race or an athletic event. And here we find the Lord Jesus again seated at the right hand of God as to being the author or the beginner and completer of faith. You notice the word our is in italics. The translators added it, the King James translators. But it's not so much that he's the author and finisher of our faith, but he is the author and finisher of faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus was the only man that walked through this world and began and completed the path of faith in perfection. There's no one else who can ever boast that they began and completed the path of faith and service in absolute perfection. No, we all deviate in some way or another. But the Lord Jesus began and completed the path in perfection as a man, and now he's seated as the object for you and for me. You know, our brethren are never given to us as the object for faith. No other Christian is given to us as the object for faith. Now, our fellow believers are an encouragement to us. And in the 11th chapter, there is a list of men and women and young people who lived by faith and triumphed for God against all kinds of odds and difficulties. And they're given to encourage us. But as soon as the list is completed, he lifts our focus from that list of men and women who live by faith, and he directs our focus into heaven to be occupied with the only perfect man that ever walked this world. If you're looking to someone else as your object, you're going to be turned aside and disappointed. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, I've seen an end of all perfection. And maybe you say, well, that young person let me down. That brother, that sister let me down. But, oh, I'm sure that other young person, that other brother, that sister, they'll never let me down. Oh, be careful. You're going to see an end of all perfection if you're looking for it in the flesh. But you won't see it in the Lord Jesus. When the bride in Song of Solomon focused totally on her bridegroom and enumerated his qualities and glories, what did she say at the end of it? He's altogether lovely. You'll never have another friend that you really can say that about. In fact, the more you get to know someone, you may love them very much, but the more you get to know them, the more you'll find there are just those idiosyncrasies and little imperfections and those little personality traits that you didn't realize at first and that perhaps you wish were just a little bit different. Doesn't mean that you love them any less. Doesn't mean you don't desire their friendship, but with the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the one of whom the bride said, this is my beloved, this is my friend, as she's occupied with him, she didn't find any imperfections there. And so he began and completed the path of faith. Now, I just want to say a word about that, because anything that God begins, he always completes. You know, they talk in school and in business today about stick-to-itiveness. I wonder how much stick-to-itiveness you have. You know, I like to hear of a young person who has begun something and followed through on it. You know, it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it. When God begins a work, he completes it. When he began creation, then we find that it says the heavens and the earth were finished. He completed that work. When he begins a work in you and me, he not only begins it, but he carries it through. He finishes it. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he could say with confidence to his God in prayer, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's a good example for us, isn't it? Now, young people, I realize there's sometimes we go down an avenue and we realize we've gone down a wrong street. And this is not what the Lord has for us. And it takes real fortitude sometimes to turn around and admit we've gone a wrong way. But having said that, I think the problem in our lives is that we get distracted in something. We change direction when we ought to really follow through. And I'm not just talking in our spiritual lives, but even in our practical life too. If we feel led to take something up or follow a certain course, pray that the Lord will give you, if it's the right course, pray that the Lord will give you the courage and the stick-to-itiveness to follow through. When God begins something, He completes it. And I believe He likes that character trait in His own. And it's a good testimony to others. Now, having said that, I want to change a little bit. And we're going to talk about four characteristics of the Christian while we're here on earth. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list of characteristics what ought to characterize a Christian here on earth. But I chose these four because I believe they have more particularly to do with our testimony to the world and to others. We're still here in this world. We're not home yet. We're not face to face with the Lord Jesus yet. We're still in this world, I trust, focused on the man in the glory, running the race and seeking to, like Paul said, finish our course with joy. But in the meantime, there are certain characteristics, certain things that ought to characterize a believer. Now, before we look at these things, four things specifically, I'd like to read three portions of the Word of God that bring before us, and they are the only three times where we have the word Christian. Let's go, first of all, to Acts chapter 11, just to see how we use the word Christian. We talk about being a Christian, and I know sometimes it's used in a broad sense as to those that are in Christian countries or take the profession of being a Christian through baptism or whatever, but in Scripture, the word is used in connection with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's see how it began in Acts chapter 11. And verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is the beginning of the expression or the title Christian. At Antioch, these people were marked out as those that belonged to Christ. There was a testimony in Antioch with those who had come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so they were called Christian. You just notice the root of it is Christ. There was a Christ-likeness about them. And there ought to be that which radiates from you and from me as we leave this camp and go back to our various spheres of life that marks us as a Christian. You know, I've enjoyed that in connection with Daniel. I know Daniel wasn't a Christian, of course, because the Christian era hadn't happened. But there's a little illustration there that I think is good for us to consider. You know, when Daniel was promoted under King Darius, it invoked jealousy amongst his co-workers. And they got together and they had a little meeting about it. And they tried to come up with something that they could find fault with Daniel about. And finally they said, "We will find no fault in this Daniel except it be concerning his God." To me, that's very remarkable. That's about the equivalent today of you going to school or work and there's jealousy amongst some of your fellow classmates or fellow workers, and they're trying to find something to accuse you of, and they say, "You know, really, the only thing we can find against that person is he's a Christian." Wouldn't that be a good testimony if that's the only thing they could find against you? Well, the only thing they could find against Daniel was that he served his God. What a testimony. Now let's go to the 26th chapter of Acts. And in this incident, Paul has just finished preaching to King Agrippa. Agrippa has listened, seemingly with some interest. And then in verse 27, Paul puts a challenge to him. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, we're not told exactly what was going through the mind and the heart of King Agrippa, but there evidently seemed to be some work, and Agrippa shuffed it off. He said almost, but not quite. Now, I don't want to read into Scripture more than is here, but I have wondered myself if Agrippa, in considering becoming a Christian, didn't consider that there would be some reproach connected with it. That maybe it wouldn't just be the best thing for someone in a place of power and popularity to all of a sudden turn to Christ and to be labeled as a Christian. I don't know, but something kept him from becoming a Christian. I hope there's no one here in this room who sat in these meetings this weekend and participated in these activities, and almost you're persuaded to be a Christian, but you're still lost. But now I want to look at the last mention of the word in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this really sums it up. And I guess it's on the basis of this verse that I've wondered if it wasn't with King Agrippa, the fact that there might be a reproach connected with associating with Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I guess what I want to point out is that in Scripture, the word Christian was never really something that was popular. It marked a people apart, and Peter sums it up here by talking about suffering as a Christian and not being ashamed as a Christian. You know, there's been a great movement in so many Christian circles to make Christianity popular and palatable and to fit into the world in one way or another. You know, it happened under Constantine in the early days of Christianity. Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, decided that Christians were good for the empire. They were honest. They worked hard. And so he legalized Christianity and made it a popular thing, and it only led to the Church of God settling down in this world, losing their focus of being a heavenly people, and it led to a very lethargic spiritual state, a state of spiritual sleep that led to what we often call the Dark Ages. And so we want to be careful. As a Christian, we're not here to be popular. We're not here to try to fit in. In fact, the more Christ-like you are, the less you are going to fit in and be popular. Because the Lord Jesus said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. It says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Now let's get a little more specific. The first thing we're going to speak of is salt. These are Christian characteristics. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5, first of all, in connection with the subject of salt. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot. Now we're going to come back to this portion, but I also want to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. And one more verse in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So here we find that the believer in Matthew's gospel is likened to salt. So the Lord Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, several things to consider in connection with salt. Salt is good, as he says here, and too much salt, of course, on our food is not good, especially for those of us who are getting a little older. We get high blood pressure and that kind of thing. But salt is good, and Scripture recognizes it. In fact, you know, in ancient days, salt was a very valuable commodity. In many countries in ancient days, salt was used as money. And there was a price put on salt, and salt was weighed very carefully and so on, and many countries traded by salt. But he says here, ye're the salt of the earth. And then he says, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, salt is a preservative. I know we have freezers nowadays and other ways of preserving things. But you know, when my wife was growing up in Newfoundland, they did a lot of salt fish. That was the old way to preserve fish. And my wife grew up eating salt fish. And our grandparents and great-grandparents, they used a lot of salt in preserves, and they canned and so on and put down things for the winter before the days of freezers and so on. And a lot of salt was used. Salt is a preservative. Now, one reason we are likened to salt is because the presence of the Christian here, the believer here, is preserving the full-blown tide of evil and apostasy from developing in this world, and we are hindering the judgments of God from falling on this world. That's why the Lord said to Lot, when judgment was about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I can do nothing till you come hither. Until you're out of here, there can no judgment fall. Because as we noticed the other day, Lot was a true child of God. He was a righteous man. And every righteous person, every true child of God will be taken out of this world before the full-blown tide of apostasy and before the judgments of God fall on this world. In fact, there are two things that are hindering the judgment from falling, the full-blown tide of apostasy and the judgment from falling. One is the salt of the earth, you and me, and the other is the presence of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is hindering, and as it says in Thessalonians, he will hinder, that is, he's keeping back apostasy and judgment until he's taken out of the way. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, not only are we going to go, but the Spirit of God is going to go as well. One of the things that's unique to Christianity is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God on earth. And that's why at the end of Revelation it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Why does the Spirit join in? Because the Spirit is here and he won't leave till we do. And so when those two things are gone, there will be nothing then to hinder. The full tide of evil, all restraint will be gone. I wouldn't want to be here for anything. People will still have a conscience after we're gone, but they'll have nothing to reprove their conscience. You know, the presence of the believer and the Spirit of God is reproving men's consciences. In fact, it tells us that the Spirit of God is in the world, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. But when the reprover of sin is gone, people will go downtown and rob a bank the night after the rapture, and there'll be nothing to reprove their conscience. It will be very serious. It will be absolute anarchy once we are gone. And so we're preserving in that way. But he says if the... Well, let me say this too, before, just by illustration, before we go on. I believe Joseph in the house of Potiphar is an illustration of this. Because you remember, when Joseph came to the house of Potiphar, Potiphar found that here was a man he could trust. And pretty soon he put Joseph in charge of all the running of his household. There's an interesting comment made there. It says, the house of Potiphar prospered because of Joseph. The presence of a child of God in the house of Potiphar caused prosperity, and there was a preserving effect. So that illustrates what we have been saying. But then it says, if the salt loses its savor. Now, we've mentioned Lot a couple of times in these talks, and I believe that Lot is an example to us of salt that lost its savor. Because when judgment was announced for Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot went out and he spoke to his family about it, and it says he seemed that as one that mocked. Lot had lost his testimony. Yes, he was preserving the judgment from falling, but he'd lost his savor. And when he even talked to his own family, they laughed at him. In other words, they said, Lot, your whole focus and energy has been building here in Sodom. You've even been involved in the betterment of the politics and the running of the city. How can you talk to us about judgment to come? You know, it's very sad when a Christian loses his savor in that way. And so that's why we need to keep our focus on heaven. That's why we need to have Christ before us and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and not to get entangled, as Paul told Timothy, with the affairs of this world. Well, then we notice that in Mark's gospel, he takes it up again. And it might seem like a strange context here, because we find that it's in the ninth chapter. We find that he has been talking about those that go into a lost eternity, and the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And then he speaks in this way. But I suggest, at least in application for you and for me, what he's speaking of here for the believer is not that we will be tried with fire, but our works will be tried by fire. You know, every person, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and about verse 15, every person is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be tried with fire. We're going to be saved because all that is secure in Christ. But it's our works that are going to be salted with fire. And it's going to come out whether those works were for the Lord's glory and the blessing of his people, or whether it was just for self. And that which was just for self and sin and not according to the mind of God, that's going to be burned up. Now, I'm glad it is, because really the judgment seat of Christ for believers, in the end, one of the things it's going to do is magnify the grace of God, because we're going to realize that in spite of ourselves, he brought us through, and we're going to realize really the import of the verse that says, it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I can illustrate it this way, suppose you give a cup of water in the Lord's name. The Lord said it won't lose its reward. But when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to realize that, first of all, he provided the cup of water. Secondly, he put it in your heart to give the cup. And thirdly, he gave opportunity. He provided the opportunity for you to give that cup of water. Well, no wonder you're going to praise him and cast your crowns back at his feet. And it's going to show us the grace of God and the work that God did in us and through us during our Christian pathway. And so I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll be glad when those things that were of sin and self are gone and gone forever. And so we need to live in view of that day. We need to focus. That's why Paul said to Timothy, those that love his appearing. That's the day when things are going to be manifest. And as I said last night, the day of Jesus Christ is the day of manifestation for believers. It really has to do with the judgment seat of Christ and with the rewards that are given at that time. Well, one more comment then on the subject of salt. We read in Colossians that our words are to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, when we speak, whether it's in encouragement or admonishment or what correction, whatever it is, we are to always speak with grace and we're to speak in love and so on. But why does it say seasoned with salt? You know, salt pricks, doesn't it? Salt aggravates. If you have a wound and you get salt in it, it's going to sting. And you and I are here to speak words of grace and love like the Lord Jesus spoke. They marveled at those gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But we always want to reach the conscience too. We always want to reach the conscience. I believe that's at least part of the thought of our words being with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, one of the characteristics of the last days, whether it was Old Testament or whether it's the day in which we live, is prophesy to us smooth things. Don't prick our conscience. Don't stir us up. But exhortation is really stirring up. Yes, we need comfort. Yes, we need encouragement. But we need to be stirred up. And there's always something for the conscience. So the Apostle Paul, when he preached, when he interacted with his brethren, he spoke very graciously. But he always had something to stir up the conscience of the saints of God. So we're to speak in a gracious way, but our words are to be seasoned with salt. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 for the next characteristic, and that's light. So we're the salt of the earth. It's one of the characteristics of a believer in connection with our testimony, but we're also light. Let's notice again in Matthew chapter 5. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I want to read a portion 2 in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Well, we often speak of being lights in this world. You know, there's an old hymn, we don't sing it, but there's an old hymn, the light of the world is Jesus. But that is not an accurate statement. When the Lord Jesus was here, in John's Gospel chapter 9, I believe it's verse 5, he speaks of himself as the light of the world. And that was true when the Lord Jesus was here. He was the light of the world. But the Lord Jesus is not here today the way he was when he shone amongst men 2,000 plus years ago. Back then it says the light shone in the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. But the Lord Jesus again has returned to heaven. And he says to you and to me, ye are the light of the world. We are here to shine for the Lord Jesus. And it's not so much what we say, but it's our life. Light doesn't make any noise. Light penetrates darkness, but it doesn't make any noise. And so it's not necessarily what we say, but by our actions, we are to shine for the Lord Jesus. Now we find here when he speaks of this in Matthew, he speaks of not putting our light under a bushel. You can look it up sometime, but in Luke 8, verse 16, in the same incident, he also speaks of putting it under a bed. The bushel would perhaps speak to us of our business life or our secular employment. Farmers in the days of the Lord Jesus would have understood this. Things would have been measured by bushels as they brought in the harvest and prepared to sell it and to get their money and so on. And we're not to hide our light behind our work. When you go to work, young people, those of you who do they know that you're a Christian? Do you let your light shine at work, or do you say, well, I leave that behind. Work is work, and I leave my Christianity behind when I go out the door in the morning. No, we're not to hide our light behind a bushel. We need to let it shine at work. And you know, if you do, it'll save you from many things. They won't ask you to go certain places. They won't ask you to do certain things because they'll understand as a Christian that you have a conscience about that. But then there's the bed too. The bed would speak of ease. And so often, especially in these countries where we come from, the ease of life can cause us to hide our light or to not let our light shine. You know, when I travel to a Muslim or a Hindu country, really there's no neutrality. You're one or the other. You know, in a Muslim country, if you belong to the Lord, you've got to let your light shine, and it's going to shine very bright, and you're going to suffer some reproach, and maybe even physically as a result. But here in these countries, it's easy to hide our light under a bed. Now, I just want to make a comment in connection with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, because here he says we ought to shine as lights in the world. The word really is the thought of luminary. You know, a luminary is something that has no light of itself. It reflects the light of another. You know, the moon has no light of itself. They've landed on the moon. It has no light of itself. But you look up on a bright night, and there the moon is shining. Why? Because it is reflecting the light of the sun. And it only reflects the light of the sun in the measure in which the earth does not come between. That's why the moon waxes and wanes During a month period, because the earth comes between to various degrees. And you and I are here to shine, to reflect something of Christ in our lives, and we will only reflect Christ in our lives in the measure in which we do not let the world come between us and the Lord. Just go to a verse that I was thinking of earlier, but in this connection, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, or a little better translated, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Very simply what this verse is telling us is that in the measure in which you are occupied, focused on the Lord Jesus, the man in the glory, in that measure you will reflect something of the glories of Christ in your life. You will only have a Christ-likeness to illuminate to those around you in the measure in which Christ is your object. And so it's not that we try to generate a testimony within ourselves. You know, when Moses came out from the presence of the Lord, he had to veil his face. The people couldn't look on Moses. Why? Because his face shone. But there's an interesting comment. It says he wist not that his face shone. He didn't try to make his face shine. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of the Lord on the mount. And the more you and I are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the more there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. Not that we try to generate a testimony within ourselves, but we will unconsciously shine as we're occupied with him. Now we're going to look at another aspect, and that's the aspect of strangers and pilgrims. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then there's one other time we have this expression. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now it's interesting that this little expression is always in this order, strangers and pilgrims. Little hint in studying your Bible. When God gives a list of two or more things in Scripture, He never does it haphazardly. There's always an order, and it's instructive to notice the order. You know, when I'm home, I like to do the grocery shopping for Faye, and she's not one who particularly likes shopping, so she's very happy to make me a shopping list, and I'll go off to the store, and I'll do the shopping. Gives me a little break, and it's probably good therapy for me. But when she lists things on a shopping list, she does it, shall I say, haphazardly. If I went to Faye and said, why did you put the grapes first and the oatmeal last? She'd probably say, no particular reason. It's just as the stuff came to mind, or as she flipped through the flyer and noticed the specials for that week. But God doesn't do that. God lists things in a proper order, an instructive order. And why is it not pilgrims and strangers? Often when we quote this expression, that's the way we quote it. We say we're pilgrims and strangers, but that's not what Scripture says. It says we're strangers and pilgrims. For this reason, because a stranger, first of all, is one who doesn't belong, and a pilgrim is one who's just passing through. Let me illustrate it this way. When I cross into a foreign country, when I come into the United States, for example, and I pull up to a customs booth or stand at an immigration booth, the first thing question they ask me is, what's your citizenship? And I tell them I'm a Canadian. And the very next question they usually ask is, how long are you staying in the country? Because as soon as they realize I'm a stranger or a foreigner, they realize I'm just here for a little time. Now, if I change my citizenship, now I step up to a U.S. immigration booth, I tell them I'm an American, they're not going to ask me how long I'm staying, because now I belong here. In Ephesians chapter 2, from a different perspective, we're no more strangers and foreigners, because we belong to heaven. We're not foreigners when it comes to our new country, heaven. But as far as being here in this world, you and I are no longer a part of this world. We don't belong to it anymore. Because of the cross of Christ, it has separated us, severed us completely from this world. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul was a stranger here in this world. He didn't belong to this world anymore. And you and I don't belong to this world anymore. But only in the measure in which we believe that we understand and appreciate that we're strangers and pilgrims, that we're strangers, will we confess that we're pilgrims. Why is it so often we settle down in this world? We're like Lot. We just get settled down here, and we get involved in things perhaps we ought not to get involved in. We forget that we're foreigners. We forget that we belong to heaven. Heaven is our country. You know, people talk about dual citizenship. Well, I have dual citizenship. I'm a Canadian, naturally speaking, and spiritually speaking, I'm a citizen of heaven. Some of you perhaps have triple citizenship. Some of you have dual citizenship, naturally speaking, and then you're also citizens of heaven as well. So we want to remember at all times that, first of all, we're strangers. We don't belong. Don't lose that focus. And then that will give you the characteristic of one who's just passing through on your way home to another country. Now, I'm going to take a few more minutes here, and we're going to look at one more characteristic. And that's the characteristic of being ambassadors. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now, I realize when Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, he's speaking of himself and the early apostles who were raised up and had a special mission and ministry. But I believe there's a broad application for every one of us as ambassadors for Christ. We're not going to turn to it, but perhaps you can jot these two further references down that we'll refer to. In Proverbs 13, verse 17, we're referred to, or the believer is referred to, as a faithful ambassador. That's what we should be, a faithful ambassador. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as an ambassador in bonds, in prison. But here we find we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I want to mention three things that characterize an ambassador and that we can apply in connection with being ambassadors for Christ. If we send an ambassador from Ottawa, Canada to Washington, D.C. here in the United States, we send him, first of all, to represent his country. The ambassador is here to represent Canada and to portray to the American people that image that we as Canadians want to portray in the United States. In fact, I believe that when it speaks of the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, it's the recalling of the ambassador. I say that because if our ambassador to the United States or any other country does not act in the way he should, after remonstrating with him, we reserve the right to recall our ambassador back to Canada. And as ambassadors for Christ here in this world, if we don't act in a way that represents heaven and Christ, we may be recalled. He may take us home. And if we continue in a course, then there is a sin unto death. It's really the recalling of the ambassador, one who does not live in a proper way and represent heaven and Christ. And it's a very serious thing. So the first thing an ambassador does, he represents his country in another country. The second thing he does is he takes up the interests of his fellow citizens in that country. In other words, when I go to a foreign country where there's civil or political unrest, I'm always encouraged to register at the Canadian embassy or consulate in that country. Because if there's a problem, the ambassador, the Canadian ambassador, will take up my cause. I can go to the embassy and he's going to do everything he can to protect me and to perhaps get me out of that country if need be. He takes up my interest because I'm his fellow citizen. And we're here to take up the interests of our fellow citizens too. Because we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And it tells us that we ought to have the same care one for another. If you belong to heaven, you're an ambassador for Christ, and you should have the interest of your fellow believer at heart. The other thing an ambassador does is he instructs as to the requirements of becoming a citizen of his country. In other words, if I want to become an American citizen, I can go down to the American consulate in Ottawa, and the ambassador and his staff there will give me the papers and walk me through the steps that are necessary to become an American citizen. And we're here to tell others how they can become citizens of heaven. We're here to present the gospel. But those are the only three things an ambassador does. What would you think of the Canadian ambassador who got involved in the political wranglings on Capitol Hill? or joined some lobby group and went out and placarded for some cause here in the United States. Why, we as Canadians and you as Americans both would say that's very out of keeping for the ambassador of another country. That is not what he is here for. He represents his country, he takes up the interests of his fellow citizens, and he tells others how they can become a citizen of his country. And so what God wants, according to Proverbs 13, is faithful ambassadors. Just say this about an ambassador in bonds. You know, usually an ambassador has diplomatic immunity. If an ambassador gets does something he shouldn't, an American ambassador in Canada, well, usually he doesn't get charged like common citizens. They have diplomatic immunity. You know, Paul was an ambassador for Christ, but he didn't have diplomatic immunity. No, he suffered for it. And you and I are not here to assert our rights. Christians sometimes get off track by asserting their rights and so on. And we are here to obey the laws of the land. If I'm in the United States, I'm responsible to obey the laws of the United States. If you come to Canada, you're responsible. You'll be held responsible. And there'll be fines and penalties if you break the law in Canada. So we're not here with diplomatic immunity, but we are here to represent Christ. Well, we've spoken of these things very quickly. Actually, I think there's, as far as ambassadors, there's some little leaflets at the back that outline what we have said. Our time is gone, but I'd like to sing one last hymn in the blue book. I think it's 53. Yes. Number 53, if someone will please start it.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided